Our reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we move into our new chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, and we'll read to verse 18. This is what God says. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Amen. What a great passage of scripture. That's our hope. Because of Jesus Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There's a story of an English village that had a typical English village church. Written over the door were the words, "We preach Christ crucified." What a great statement. What a great reason to build a gathering place to worship God and to proclaim Christ. For many years, godly men presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. As a generation of godly preachers passed away, a generation that rose up that considered the cross and its message as antiquated, out of touch with modern times, and indeed, it was rather offensive, they said, to the public of the day. So they began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than his blood. They didn't see the necessity of a sacrifice or the cross. Over the years, ivy crept up the chapel wall and over the arch of the door, and it eventually covered the word "crucified." And only "we preach Christ" was seen by those who entered the doors. Another generation passed and social mores changed again. The church gradually decided its Bible message didn't need to be confined to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give homilies and discourses on social issues, politics, morality, or whatever was in vogue that week. All the while, the ivy grew until it covered the word "Christ." And what was left was "we preach." And sadly, that's what's happening in many churches today. Slowly, but surely, as the years come and go, ivy will cover the word "preach." And we will be left with "we." And God is left on the outside. Paul, on the other hand, wrote to the church at Corinth to say he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified is man's only hope, as we sung in our first song. What a theological point of view, rather than a historical standpoint of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. This is the record of Jesus' death, theologically, not necessarily historically. In the first four verses, the author lays the foundation by showing the ineffectiveness of all the old sacrifices. He repeats what he's already said in his letter, even a number of times, but there's nothing wrong with repetition to drive home a point. Under the old covenant, the priest spent all day, every day, from dawn to dusk, slaughtering and sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sins. But no matter how many sacrifices were made or how many much blood was spilt, no matter how often they did it, the sacrifices and blood were ineffective. They failed in three ways. They were only external. They were simply rituals. They could not bring access to God. And they could not remove sin. The author of Hebrews starts with a clear statement of the facts. In verse 1 he says, the law is only a shadow of the things that are coming, not the realities themselves. I remember many years ago, when I was a boy going into secondary school, PE was totally different. In primary school it was games and races, sack race, egg race, whatever teachers dreamt up. But secondary school was different. There we took part in sport. I was selected to play for the school under 13 football team. But like the rest of the team, we weren't fit. And Mr. Vance, I still remember his name, Mr. Vance said we had to get fit. One of the exercises we were introduced to was shadow boxing. We did it in the school gym and we were told to practice it at any free time we had. I was returning to class one day and decided as I walked along the corridor I would practice my shadow boxing. I was doing all of this, I was giving it everything. I was oblivious. I was in my own wee 11-year-old world. I got into class and I sat down and forgot all about my training. That is, until I was going home with my next door neighbour. She was in second year. And along with the rest of her class, she was sitting having a good laugh at the idiot who was dancing outside the classroom. Anyway, shadow boxing did help us get fit. But it was no good in a fight, because the shadow didn't teach us what to do when a real opponent started to hit your back. It didn't teach us how to duck and weave and protect our chin, or how to run away when we were getting beaten up. What we needed was a real opponent to help us look and learn to box properly. The shadow was only a pale reflection, a mere outline or silhouette, and in that case, practically useless. The Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the whole tabernacle culture, the sacrifice and the shadows were only types of Christ, not the reality. The writer sets out why the old covenant and its sacrifices were unsubstantial imperfections until the reality came, until Christ came and became the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. But then, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the writer of the Hebrews was not the first person to make that statement. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul went to battle and brought the best of the flocks and the herds as an offering to God, even though God had told him to kill everything and everyone and not take any plunder. Saul waited for Samuel to arrive to make the sacrifice. But when Samuel was late, Saul made the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel eventually arrived, he rebuked Saul and he said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. When David became king, he had learned the lesson. In Psalm 51, he said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah was even more pointed. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted cat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling in my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." Isaiah again castigates the sacrifices in chapter 66, the last chapter of the book. So he started and finished by telling the people and us, sacrifices are not what's important, it's obedience. Jeremiah agreed in chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Hosea said, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Micah gives the correct way to come before God. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God." Time and time again, the prophets told the Israelites, including the priests, God wanted a contrite, repentant heart and obedience to his will. But it was easier for them to make ritual sacrifices without the repentant heart. Hundreds of years later, at the time of Christ, many pious Jews still honored the sacrificial system and made the sacrifices. But they should have realized those sacrifices could do nothing to remove sin. And unfortunately, there were still no repentant hearts. A side issue of imperfect sacrifices is a guilty conscience. Of course, a conscience can be seared, unfeeling, and not feel guilty at all. C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend and he joked about a conversation he had with another friend, and he told his friend in the letter, "We were talking about cats and dogs the other day and decided that both had consciences. The dog, being an honest, humble person, always had a bad conscience. A dog knows when he's done wrong. But the cat is a Pharisee," said Lewis, "and it always has a good conscience. When he sits and arrogantly stirs you out, he's thanking God that he's not one of these humans, or even like other cats." Anyone with an old covenant conscience always has feelings of guilt, and in some cases, it's an unquenchable guilt. We're reminded about guilt in the hymn by Isaac Watts, the slave trader, and what a conscience he had. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." Then he says, after confessing this, and he looks back, "My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear while hanging on the accursed tree, and knows its guilt is there. Because of Jesus Christ, what's conscience and yours and mine can be completely guilt-free." The writer then gives a solution to the imperfect. God had it planned before creation was started. In verse 5, we have a conversation between the Father and the Son. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" But the conversation had already taken place 1,000 years before, when David wrote it as a prophecy in one of his Psalms, Psalm 40. If we were to paraphrase that, what Jesus said, he said before he became man, "Father, the Old Testament sacrifices have proven to be unsatisfactory. So you have prepared for me a body, a perfect body, that I might become a perfect pleasing sacrifice." Then he stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, into history, and became a man who became the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices that God didn't want in the first place, even in the Garden of Eden. The author of Hebrews repeats his promise again in verse 8. "Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." God had established them as object lessons to instruct his people about the sinfulness of their heart, to teach him about his hatred for sin, to show that sin leads to death, which is why the sacrifice had to die, and to make plain the need for atonement or reconciliation between two enemies, God and man. God wanted the Israelites to look beyond the sacrifice and see the reality, the substance and not the shadow. And the reality was what he promised, as far as back as the Garden of Eden. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers," he said to the serpent. Apart from the theological issues of Christ being pre-incarnate, it gives us a practical insight into the mind of God. It proves to me that God can never be taken unawares. God knew even before he created anything, he knew man would need a savior. He had the grace and the patience, the forbearance to wait until the reality came to Bethlehem. He tolerated the sacrifices until the time was fully come when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Until the reality appeared in God's time. But it's also an encouragement for you and me today. No matter what situation you find yourself in, God already knows about it. Are you short of money? There's a bill coming in. God has it sorted. Illness in the family. God knows and he's preparing the outcome. Doubt, fear of backsliding. God has the answer already in place. Are you afraid of letting down God? He knows your heart and he has you in the palm of his hands or maybe across his shoulders. He knows the beginning from the end, and all you have to do is trust him to work it all out and then wait for him to bring it about. Yes, you've got your responsibility, but God has it under control. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He knows all about you. He has the future sorted already, and he won't let you down when it arrives. And then we see the heart of the Savior, heart of Christ, his humility. Verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." Now scholars have spent hours debating these verses, but the great emphasis we must not miss this morning is Christ's determination and eagerness to obey his Father. After all, that's what God wanted. Not sacrifices, but obedience. And Jesus set out to prove that it is possible to obey God. He didn't obey the Father grudgingly or under duress. Instead, he obeyed with joy. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." He knew what he was coming to earth to do. He knew what suffering and pain and rejection would come when he stepped into time. He knew the cost of doing God's will, and still, for the joy of obeying his heavenly Father, he set aside his glory and took on flesh, because he came to do the will of the Father. Let's get this straight. Jesus did not die for you and me. He died to please his Father, to remove our sin. So thank God he did, or we would still be making the sacrifices that would do no good whatsoever. That then puts responsibility on you and me. If Jesus joyously endured the cross to obey the Father's will, then there's also responsibility for you and me. God did not want animal sacrifices. What he did want was obedience, and he still does. The only sacrifice acceptable to God, everything else is a smouldering wood, hay and stubble. Is there something you know God wants you to do, but you've been unwilling to do it? Perhaps it's some act of kindness. Perhaps it's a confession you have to make of something you've done wrong in the past. Perhaps it's a gift you have to give. Maybe a commitment to fulfill to someone else you've promised to do for God. Perhaps it's just a task you have to do. And if you know what it is, then say to God, "Here am I. I have come to do your will," and then be obedient. In the remaining verses of this portion, verses 10 to 18, the author shows us the result of Christ's obedience and willingness to obey God's will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all, isn't that wonderful? The writer emphasizes that the sacrifices were once for all. But he also shows that the results are once for all. Christians, God has made with us an enduring, continuing, perfectly finished and completed transaction. It's a done deal. He can't and won't go back on it. The writer to the Hebrews was saying to the little church at Rome, "Listen to me. That's the new covenant. Why do you want to go back to Judaism and legality and bondage? Why, when you can have the freedom and liberty and joy of knowing Christ? In Christ, your salvation is complete once for all. Your perfection is accomplished. And when you get to heaven because of Jesus Christ, and not useless sacrifices, your righteousness will go on and on." The writer reminds the Jewish Christians at Rome, there are no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. Verse 12 says, "When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." The priest's work never finished because the sacrifices were never good enough to take away sin and clean your conscience. But Jesus does rest because his sacrifice is finished. Because at last it was a sacrifice of obedience acceptable to God his Father. And then in the last few verses of this passage, the writer writes about two results of Christ's obedience. The first is empowerment. God said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, they were written by the finger of God on two stone tablets. Moses put them into the Ark of the Covenant and they were carried round and with the nation as they travelled from place to place. But because the Israelites could not see the law, they were instructed to keep them before their eyes and on the doorposts of their homes. So the Israelites invented phylacteries, little pouches they nailed to their doorpost, and they still wrap them round their forehead and their upper arms when they go to worship in synagogue. They were a constant reminder of the law that could never save them. Not any longer. Instead of putting his law on stone, God has placed them at the very center of the believer's being. They're written on our hearts so that we will do in life will be constantly directed Godward. And that impulse in our hearts both delights in knowing his law and doing his law. Filling his will and doing his will. Finding out what God's will is and being obedient to it. There's a new song in the believer's heart and a new joy in doing the will of the Father. And it all comes from the power of God who empowers us to overcome Satan and the sin in our lives. and empowers us to live a guilt-free, Victorian Christian life. It empowers us to put away self and live to God's will. It empowers us to defeat the evil one and have faith and trust in God Almighty. It empowers us to come to the end of our days and be able to say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It's not something that's in us by nature. It's put there by the Holy Spirit at our salvation. He only wants what's best for God's children and what brings glory to God. And as a result, he starts to work on your heart and on your mind to get rid of the old nature and bring in the new. So that this morning you can say, here I am, I have come to do your will. A man was walking through the fields in a lovely early spring day. The sun was shining and not a breath of wind was blowing. As the man walked along, he noticed some leaves falling from the trees that lined the road. He brushed at a leaf that had landed on his chest, and as he rubbed it, it disintegrated in his hand. He saw other leaves falling from the trees. But remember, it was spring, not autumn. Leaves don't fall in spring, and there was no wind to blow them from the branches. So then the man realized why. It was spring, and the sap was starting to forge its way from the root to the uttermost parts of the tree, bringing new life to the branches and the twigs and the leaves. And when it reached the dead leaves, the new growth got rid of every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year, and the old left the tree. That's what the writers of the Hebrews said would happen when God puts new laws into your heart. The new rises and the old fades away. The old way of life gives way to the new. The new life in Christ cleans out the old sinful way of life, and our new lives are empowered to grow and not get weary and lose heart. Now you may be saying to yourself, I don't think I could ever live a Christian life. Well, you'd be right. But a new heart and a new affection, a new sense of obedience makes it possible. And bit by bit, the Holy Spirit begins to remove the old nature and replaces it with the new life in Christ. And then you can say, here am I have come to do your will. The second result of Christ's obedience was forgiveness. In verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 10, we have a great encouragement for the believer. Then he, that God says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where these have been gotten, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's a note of finality and completeness in these verses. Both the sacrifice and the results of the sacrifice is finished once for all. It's been said many times, it's easy to forgive, but it's hard to forget. But not God. He really does forgive and forget. Not in the sense of can't remember, but in the sense that he has willed never to bring them up again. Let me remind you of a song by the Gavers I mentioned once or twice in the past. It's called No Fishing, and it goes like this. There's a place God knows, and only God knows, where the sins of the forgiven goes. And every time he forgives a sin, he says that he throws another one in. No fishing. No fishing in the water. No fishing. No fishing in the deep dark sea. God takes the sins of his sons and his daughters and casts them away from his memory. Into the sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west, and he tells you and he tells me, no fishing in the deep dark sea. Family and friends talk about it yet. God can't remember what they can't forget. The past is the past from his point of view. If he can leave it there, then I can too. No fishing. God put up a sign. No fishing. Put it out of your mind. No fishing. It's gone for good. No fishing It's under the blood. Marvelous. The problem is, we just can't let it stay there. We can't leave it alone. We go back and we pick at the scab and feel the pain all over again. And we allow Satan to bring it before us, to torture us again and again. Christ said, even before creation, here I am, I have come to do your will. As a result, he ushered in the new covenant. The old covenant with its ineffective sacrifices, its unforgiven sins and guilty conscience has been replaced. Complete and enduring forgiveness is full and free. And as a result, we have been empowered to live a new life in Christ. We have our consciences completely cleansed and guilt-free, and we don't have to go fishing there anymore.